in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse 1. If or since, it's the if of argument, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love or from love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's read on. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may God bless the reading of his word. I think we can say it, and say it honestly, that to approach a portion of Scripture such as we have in Philippians chapter 2 is to tread upon holy ground. We, like Moses and Joshua, take the shoes from off our feet because we know the ground that we're standing on is holy ground. And when Moses was exhorted and Joshua told to take the shoes off their feet, that was a symbol of acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Because in ourselves we have no standing. In ourselves we are nothing. And we bow before his lordship, before his greatness. And so it's a beautiful portion of Scripture, known to us, I think, theologically, doctrinally. But it's a lifetime of experience to know what Paul is teaching us, to know it experientially, to know it as a part of our lives. We talk about the mind, we're talking about attitude. We're talking about stance. We're talking about posture. And when Paul writes in the second chapter and says, "Let this mind be in you," he's talking about the kind of mind he's just been teaching them in the opening verses of the chapter, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think you'll agree that as you read the New Testament especially, that some of the greatest doctrinal passages of Scripture have just come along in a very natural flowing way as a result of something else. For example, in the church at Philippi, there was just a little bit of a problem. Someone has called this church Paul's sweetheart church. It gave him no difficulty regarding doctrine, like Ephesus, for example. There were difficulties at Ephesus. Or like Colossae, there were difficulties doctrinally at Colossae. But at Philippi, there were no problems doctrinally. But there was a little problem of disunity. He just touches on it very simply in chapter 1. He touches on it again in chapter 2, a little bit stronger. And in chapter 4, he comes out a little bit stronger. As a matter of fact, he names the two individuals who are responsible for this little problem. And as a result of this, when he says, "Let this mind be in you," then he goes on to say, "which was also in Christ Jesus, whole being in the form of God," and gives us this great Christological passage of Scripture. It flows from Paul teaching them regarding the problem that was in their midst. I don't think that Paul said when he sat down, now I'm going to write a great scripture passage about Christ and his humility and his exaltation. But rather, as a result of what he's teaching them, it just flows out. This is what mind Christ had. And he's an example of humility and harmony. The book of Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head who is in heaven. It talks about Christ and his body. And Paul's emphasis at Colossae is holding the head. For you see, that was their difficulty. There were problems there that we face today when we talk to someone who is of the Jehovah's Witness group. Because they believe that Christ was a created being, the highest that God had made, and that through a series of emanations or a series of births, so to speak, he got lower and lower and lower and lower, and alas, one day, he became a lower enough creature to touch ground. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness group teaches, that Christ is a created being. And that was part of the problem at Colossae, not holding the head. And Paul, in that letter, exalts Christ as the head of the body. When he wrote to the Ephesian church, he talks about Christ and the body, and there he emphasizes the body on earth. The head at Colossians, but the body on earth. He emphasizes the church. But when he comes to Philippians, he talks about Christ and the body. Christ is the head, he's Lord, and the body is on earth, but his emphasis is upon the practical outworking of Christ the head through his body that is upon the earth. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in one sense of the word, it's a practical epistle, although it has a tremendous amount of good, solid doctrinal teaching here. But the practical aspect is this. The head is in heaven, and through his body on earth, he wants to show himself. That's the practical outworking of Christ on earth. That's why Paul could say in chapter 1, for me, to live is Christ. And that sums up the whole picture. Christ and my life down here. It's Christ living through me. So that whether I'm in prison, or whether I'm in Asia Minor preaching the word, whether I'm in Rome walking the streets, whether I'm in Jerusalem, wherever I am, Christ is there. Christ is there because for me to live is not self. It's not what I was in Adam. And I've got much to boast about, he says. He talks about what he had as a man in Philippians chapter 3. For he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh, there's the mind again, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I challenge any one of you Greeks. And you're pretty powerful people. You've got a lot on the ball. You're strong. You're intellectual. You're artistic. You're moral. But he says, listen, if any man thinks he has anything whereof to glory, he says, I more. And he gives us that list of things. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Very impressive. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. Who can point a finger at me regarding the righteousness of the law? My life is an open book. It's impeccable. I'm living a blameless life. He was a Pharisee. And he says, if any man thinks that he has something to boast about, I do. And then he says, but what things were gained to me? And I tell you, my friends, what he had was a tremendous gain to a man like Saul. Fame, fortune, a lot of friends, freedom as a Roman citizen, these were all his by virtue of his birth and his religion. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's my verdict in the whole thing. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency. Oh, his superlatives here. Oh, what language. Oh, what language. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And to count them but refuse, but garbage, that I may win Christ. And so he says, wherever I am, for me to live is not Saul, is not the Pharisee, is not that strong intellectual being who's got zeal and knowledge and authority and wealth. But for me to live is Christ. And somehow through Paul's life, the very life of Christ was seen. When Paul wrote to the Romans, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 2, he said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be you transfigured. Be you transformed. And how does it come? By the renewing of the mind. You see, the life of transformation begins with the renewing of the mind. The right attitudes. Right thinking. Transformation simply means that what is within comes through. The Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says there that he was transfigured before his disciples, and for a little while he just shone like a bright light. He was whiter than soap, as it were. And it was just a scene of glory. And Peter writes later on, he says, and we beheld that glory. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And for a little while on that mountaintop, what Christ is intrinsically, what he is within himself, comes through. That's transformation. That's transfiguration. And so you see, when God saved me, he put within me a life which is divine. He put within you a life, my friend, which is separate and different completely from the life that you were born with, the nature you were born with. He gave you and me as believers his very life. The Spirit of God came to live within us, and his life is there. Now he says, I want you to have that life show through. That your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears and your tongue and your mind may all be mine. That's what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. He has complete control of me. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And there on that road to Damascus, he laid his life upon the altar, as it were. He's a unique man, of course. He's a chosen vessel, indeed. But from the moment of his conversion to Jesus Christ, when he saw him in the glory, he was never the same. He had a glimpse into heaven, as it were. And he had a glimpse of the risen Christ, and he was never the same. Never the same. Beloved Christian friends, I bow my heart this evening hour in shame and in a sense of failure when I think of all that God is in Jesus Christ and how little we have grasped it all. But we ought not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. To the Colossians, we read in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 3, the last verse. But we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that's the word of God, the glory of the Lord are changed. It's the word transfigured. Are changed, are transfigured. From one degree of glory to another. So let us be encouraged. Growth is slow. Painfully slow. It's a lifetime occupation, but it's going on. Growth is taking place. We are changed, transfigured, being transformed, step at a time, one degree of glory to another. How does it come about?
By sheer determination. When I go out Monday morning to the shop, when I go out to that, to my job tomorrow morning, I'm going to be a different kind of a person. I'm not going to get mad at the boss tomorrow. And I'm not going to be at odds with my neighbor. And I'm going to be loving to my wife. And I'm going to be sweet to my children. By golly, I'm going to be my friend. It doesn't come that way. If it came by determination, we'd all be victorious. Because we are determined, I'm sure. It doesn't come that way. But we all, with unveiled face, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, looking into the Word of God and getting a glimpse, for example, of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 as our example, as He models for us what humility is. And as we see His humble mind, who He is and what He became, my friends, He then works in us, as verse 13 says in chapter 2, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He will fulfill His purpose in us as we allow Him. His purpose is that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the word transfigured. His purpose is that we become more and more like Christ in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds. And He's working on us, as the little song goes that boys and girls sing. He's still working on me. He's still working on me. And my friends, He's still working on me. He made the moon, the stars, the Jupiter and Mars. Didn't take Him very long to do that, but He's working on me. It's taken Him a long time, over 40 years as a Christian. And He's still working on me. But when Jesus comes, in that moment, we shall see Him and the job will be done. We shall be like Him. We ought to be like Him now. And by His grace, may God encourage us. Well, I'm not going to repeat myself from Wednesday night, but and there's some very, what shall I say, there's some verses here which are not very pleasant, but just let me read them anyway. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. These are two of the greatest enemies that Christians have. You see, when there is humility, there is unity. When there is humility, there is unity. There is oneness. For you see, no one has any axe to grind. No one is trying to outdo anybody else. No one is looking for the chief spot in the synagogue. But there is always unity when there is humility. But Paul has to inject this in this lovely epistle, this beautiful letter to his sweetheart church, as one writer says. He says, let nothing be done through strife. What is strife? Well, the word means like a party spirit or a faction. That's what he's talking about. The party spirit is, well, gathering a clique around oneself for a power base. And they tell me this goes on in places around the countryside. And sad to say that it might happen in churches at different places where men gather men around themselves or people around themselves to gather together for some base of power, to get a program through or to get the preacher out or whatever else it might be. Let nothing be done through strife, because that's a party spirit. That's a faction. And of course, that does not mean unity. I think it was Mr. Reagan who said that since he mentioned or gave his speech about his tax reform, he said the lobbyists are camped all around the Capitol now. The special interest groups. And everybody has an axe to grind, and everybody has this interest and that interest, you see. And it's a party against party against party against party. Well, in a local church, this is not the case. Nor vain glory. Vain glory simply means pride, it means self-display. Look at me. Look at me. Like the child in the middle of the playground. Look at me. Look at me. Watch me. Well, that's a childish act. and it's the mark of a carnal believer, one who doesn't know very much about humility. And vainglory simply says to us that someone is promoting their own interests. I want to just say this about that, then pass along from there. But it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And that word through really means a regulated state of mind. This person is not innocent, you see. But the word through carries a thought that this is a mindset. This is something that has been pondered. This is the way a person may think. Through means a regulated state of mind. That whatever they do, it's in terms of a party spirit or in terms of vain glory. Well, let's just put that aside. It's an ugly, ugly thing to think about and to speak about. But nevertheless, Paul puts it there. And so to be honest with the Word of God, to be loyal to the Word of God, we must bring it out, shouldn't we? But then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind. They found in those who go for the digs, you know, the archaeologists and so on, they found back in these Bible times secular documents. And they found documents in connection with the Nile River yonder there in Egypt. And when it was not in its flooded state, we all know, who know, remembers our Sunday school lessons, that the Nile overflows its banks once a year. That's why that Nile Delta is such a green, luscious place for growth and so on. But when the Nile did not overflow its banks, when it was not flooded, the word used there means it runs low. And it's the word for humility. It runs low. And that's the word lowliness. But in lowliness of mind, it runs low, that each esteem other better than themselves. On a due consideration of weighing and comparing the facts, this person says, say, you're a better man than I am. Esteem other better than themselves. There'll be no disunity there. When people are hauling all over each other saying, no, you first. No, you first. Let me shine your shoes. No, let me shine your shoes. You see, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's not really flattery, because flattery spreads a snare for his brother's feet. It isn't flattery. But it's a true evaluation of the facts. And when a person reviews the facts, he esteems other better than themselves. It comes to mind the third verse of Romans chapter 12, and it says this, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Through the grace given unto me. The Apostle Paul needed grace to take this profile, to have this attitude that Gentile believers were better than he was. He says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of them. This is the attitude that he took. But he says we ought to think soberly. Don't overthink about yourself. Don't think above what you ought to think, but don't think below yourself. See, don't think less of yourself than you ought to think. Think soberly. Get the facts. Put yourself, as it were, in the mirror. Put things on paper. What kind of a person am I? Where are my strengths? What are my abilities? What are my weaknesses? And so on. And I think of myself rationally, as in the presence of God. I say, oh God, give me a picture of myself. I want to be a sober thinker. And if I underthink myself, then I'm doing just as much harm as overthinking myself. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, every one of us has limitations. It's the measure of faith. And when I realize this, that I have limitations, when I realize that I cannot do everything, I am not equipped to do everything, but I see myself as in the presence of God as to what He has given me to do, then I'm thinking soberly. And let us never think that any individual has all the ability. Don't pour all the ability, all the works upon one particular individual, brother or sister. Because we have not been given it all. And it's unbelieving to assume that anyone can do it all. And I just simply sit back and let them do it or her do it. It's according to the measure of faith. Beautiful passage of Scripture. It's the body of Christ. It's unity. I love what we've been discovering in a new way over the past few years. And so, beloved, we don't want to underthink ourselves. We don't want to overthink ourselves, but to think sanely, to think sanely. A.T. Robertson, I think, says about the word sober that it borders on the edge of insanity not to think sober. Well, so be it. So be it. According to the measure of faith. Now, let each esteem other better than themselves. So as we look at each other and we see what each individual can do, we say, you know, I cannot do that. I thank God that you can do that. I cannot. And so in that regard, you are better than I am. So you do it because you're gifted that way. I'm not. And so in Romans chapter 12, you have some of the gifts itemized. Gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. And somewhere in there, you and I will fit. Some gifts are foundational, some gifts are temporary, but there are maybe 18 or 19 permanent gifts. And somewhere you fit into that picture. And you have a unique ministry in the body. And when all are functioning in that way, then there is unity. Well, very quickly, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being in the form of God. Now, this is not one of the steps down. There are seven steps down, but this is not one of the steps down. Because this is Christ in His essential deity, His essential character. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, you see, I've discovered in verse 6, He's in the form of God. And then in verse 8 it says, being found in fashion as a man. So essentially, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is God. Notice it says, also in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. Which is not an accident, of course. In other words, He did not get this mind when He was here as a man, but He had this mind in eternity. It was Christ Jesus. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. And so from an eternity past, and we use that human language, it was always that He was the Lamb. And that He would be taking that humble, lowly place one day. But who, essentially, in His essential attribute, is God. That's His nature. He's God. He's God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to be on an equality with God. He did not regard being on an equality with God as something to be held onto tenaciously. You know, to just hang on and just grasp it and say, I'll not let go. He did not regard it as a treasure to be held on to. But He was willing to let go, as it were, for a little while and become a man. So that's His first step downward. He recognized that He was equal with God. He recognized who he was. He knew his rights. He knew his position. And he also knew that he had the right to surrender that, to give it up for a little while, and become a man. He was willing to surrender the right to be on an equality with God. That's humility. We're touching on divine things that we tremble even to speak about. I would say that just to sound good. I say that sincere. And I apply that to us as individual believers, that one mark of humility is the quality of surrender. Of surrender. My wife and I were chatting the other day about Abraham, and then we were talking about Isaac too, and how Isaac would dig a well, and then the Philistines would come along and they'd jam the well full of garbage. He said, okay, that's the way it is, I'll go and dig another one. And he went and dug another one. They did that several times. He was of that passive nature. That was Isaac. Jacob was just the opposite. But Isaac was the passive type. He was willing to surrender, even though he could have fought, you might say. And so that's a mark of humility. That's surrender. And then it says, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. He never surrendered his deity, my friends. When the scripture says he emptied himself, he never emptied himself of his essential deity. There is a theory about that you may have heard about, which we're not going to accept to say, it's called the kenosis theory. And the kenosis theory says simply, he emptied himself of his deity so that when he was here, he was not God. Because he emptied himself of that, he was a man. But rather, he divested himself of that glory. He veiled himself in flesh. So that when he walked the streets of Palestine, he could walk amongst men as a man. Because if he didn't veil his glory, no man can ever look upon God and live. They couldn't stand the sight. And so he made himself of no reputation. He didn't give up his deity, but he gave up his rights, as it were. He was willing to lay it aside for just a little while. Gave up his rights. That's a mark of humility. Again, it says, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He wasn't born into wealth, of course. He was born into the home of where Joseph was a carpenter, was a blue-collar worker, and there wasn't an affluent home in which he came from. But he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, a servant is a person who is not lower than another person. But the fact about a servant is this, a servant doesn't have any will of their own. You see, to bring it to 1985, when a person goes to the office and works for someone, then he is that person's servant. I use the word kindly, you understand what I'm saying. So here's the boss, and here's the person who's working for him. And the boss can say, paint the wall green. Paint it purple. Or, I want you to do the job this way. And you may think, well, I have other suggestions. I think I've got a better idea. I think that it might be better if I were to do my job this other way. But you see, as a servant, as I'm working for this particular person, I don't have a will of my own. I do what the man says. You see, that's the point here when it says he took upon him the form of a servant. He was not inferior to God. He's still God, but he takes that place of a servant. That's why he could say, for example, that all that the Father giveth me will come to me. He could say that the Father will instruct me, and what the Father instructs me, I will then instruct you. He takes that place of being beneath the Father, so to speak, in submission, and does the Father's will. And that's what it means when it says, he took upon him the form of a servant. A servant is submissive to the will of his master. And that's humility. That's humility. This is God the Son taking this humble place. Then it says he was made in the likeness of men. That simply means that he was not an angel. Didn't take on the form of an angel. But he was rather a creature. He became a human being, being found in fashion as in the likeness of men. The word is fashion. In the fashion of men. He was conformed to manhood. He looked exactly like any other man of his day. And if he walked down one of the streets of Jerusalem, you would not know it was the Son of God, because he would be dressed just like they were dressed and look just like any other man. But when he began to speak or performed a miracle, then of course that would make him stand out as being different. But he took upon him the form of a man, of men. He was conformed. He was conformed to man. And then it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He submitted to the authority of heaven. In Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Hebrews 10:7, he says, I come to do thy will, O God. And so he set aside his own will to submit himself totally and completely to the will of the Father. He was humbling himself. And he became obedient until death, even the death of the cross. It doesn't mean that he became obedient unto death. The death said, now you're going to die now and I've got control over you. It doesn't mean that. But it means that his obedience went right on through death. He didn't stop at death. He didn't halt before the cross with all of the sufferings. But he became obedient and he went all the way until death. Even the cruel death of the cross. Wherefore, with this, we'll close our meditation. In view of this humbling, God also hath highly exalted him. No tree, no throne. Humiliation, then comes exaltation. Highly exalted him and freely bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is subjugation. This is not reconciliation. Every knee shall bow, shall be subjected to him of things in heaven, of earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, we will never make him Lord. One doesn't want to split hairs, but sometimes we say, let's make him Lord of our lives. We'll never make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we never make him Lord. God hath highly exalted him, and God has given him that place of lordship. And in time, in our lives, we bow the knee before him willingly and gladly, and we say, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility, it's the humble mind, it's the mind of Christ. It's the mind of the servant who was willing to lay aside all that he is a little while, to veil it over, to cover it over, and to take a place of submission to his Father. And in obedience to the will of his Father, it carried him even to the cruel death of the cross. Wherefore, based upon the fact that he humbled himself, God hath highly exalted. And as Nebuchadnezzar learned long, long ago, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But he who exalts himself shall be abased. Nebuchadnezzar learned the sad lesson. But he comes to that confession when it's all over, when the 7 years are over. He says, he that humbleth himself is the one who is exalted. We don't look for exaltation. We don't look to be exalted amongst men. We don't look to have a reputation. We don't look to be admired and applauded as believers. We look to be like Christ. For me to live is to have a humble, serving mind of Christ. And he is the one who sees that kind of a mind, that kind of a heart. And he is the one who slowly but surely causes that one to grow and advance and to gain responsibility and service on and on until Jesus comes. God help us to know the blessing of the mind of Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that we have not entered into the fullness of these particular verses, but we bow in lowly adoration before the feet of our Lord Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and with honor. And we say, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you from our hearts for being willing to leave the ivory palaces and for being willing to lay aside, to veil over, to cover over your glory and to take on the garb of human flesh and to walk amongst men, to be a servant amongst men, and to do the Father's will, to go about doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil, and God is with you. And then, Lord Jesus Christ, to allow the creatures of your hand, to allow men and women, as it were, to spit it into your face and to mock and to sneer and to jeer and to curse. Oh, what love, what humility, oh, what grace. But Lord Jesus Christ, we're glad that you are past Calvary, you're out of the tomb, and God has raised you from the dead and set you at his own right hand. And there you are this very hour, and you're sitting upon the Father's right hand. You are our Lord and our Savior. You are the head of your body of which we are members. And Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly pray tonight that your life and that your will be known by each one of us, and that we shall live upon this earth, allowing your life to shine through us